Okay, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this evening, on divisions in the church, the title. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're continuing the series which Roger introduced last Sunday, looking at passages of Scripture in their context, called Back to the Drawing Board. Well, it's been a bit like that for me this past 6 weeks, having my right arm in a sling and out of action. I've had to relearn to do a lot of basic things, like cleaning your teeth, washing, doing your hair, and not least of all, eating, using the other hand. It's been interesting, very surprising what you can do with one hand when you've got to. Mind, I did have a visit from Help the Aged, which did wonders for my morale, I can tell you. But having to have food cut up into manageable pieces, and trying to get the food in my mouth without making a mess, I commented, I felt just like a baby. I'm sure we've all seen children trying to feed themselves, and it's not a pretty sight, is it? Food all over them, the table, the floor, the dog. Well, I wasn't that bad, I can assure you. But I did feel like a child starting to feed himself, chasing that last morsel of food around the bowl that refused to be caught. So it seemed quite appropriate, actually, when I looked at this passage for me to look at tonight, that, you know, I should be having to do this one, because that's one of the pictures that Paul uses to describe the church of Corinth. And we see in this chapter that Paul presents us with three pictures of what the Christian church should be: a well-matured body, a well-cultivated field, and a well-founded building. Well, we've learnt about the church of Corinth through our previous studies. I'll just remind us of a few things. Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey in about 50 AD and founded the church there. We read about that visit in Acts chapter 18, and we learn that he stayed there for 18 months with them. The city of Corinth was situated in a very important position for trading and shipping, so it was very cosmopolitan. Lots of nationalities, religions, cultures converging there. It had a reputation for loose living. In fact, there was a word in Greek to describe it, to Corinthianize, and it wasn't complimentary, because the name was synonymous with debauchery, in part because of the temple to Aphrodite, dedicated to the goddess of love. The priests and the priestesses would come down from the temple to the marketplace and ply their trade. So you can see what a contrast there was between that lovely passage in chapter 13 on love. It was in such an environment that the church at Corinth existed. The church itself would be made up of a mixture of people: Jewish converts, Gentiles, men, women, slaves. So it was a very mixed bunch, and understandable why there were so many contentious problems there. To the cultured Greek and the pious Jew, the Christian message sounded like folly. In chapter 1, Paul says, "Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greeks, to the Gentiles." The Jews, you see, couldn't believe that the one who ended his life on a cruel cross could be their Messiah, their anointed one. And the Greeks, in their so-called wisdom, could not believe that any God could suffer the way that Christ did. He wouldn't be a God if he did. Well, Paul writes this letter about 4 years later, in 54 AD, in response to reports he had heard about them, or to answer some questions that they'd put to him. Questions about leadership, immorality, gifts of the Spirit, food, women in the church, the resurrection of the dead, and so on, which he addresses through the course of this letter. Sadly, however, it seems that after 4 years, and having spent a long time with them, they'd made little progress. So he introduces this picture of an infant and says they're just like that, babies, not the well-matured body they should be. Well, the first four chapters deal with the divided state of the church at Corinth. Instead of being in unity in Christ, it was split into different sections and parties who attached themselves to the names of different leaders and teachers. Paul said these divisions had emerged because the Corinthians thought too much about human wisdom and not enough about the sheer grace of God. In fact, for all their so-called wisdom, they were in a state of immaturity. They thought they were wise, but they were no better than babies. Paul talks about their so-called wisdom, which was not God's wisdom, but human wisdom. They thought they were so spiritual that they had it all. "No," said Paul, "human wisdom is mere foolishness." And he draws the distinction between the physical person and the spiritual person. And he says, "I can't call you spiritual because you're still infants." See, by now he expected them to have moved on in the faith, to have grown up. Now, it's common these days for parents to keep a diary, isn't it? A record of babies' development: their first smile, first words, first step, first taste of solid food. And that's normal. It's natural development. If there wasn't this natural development, it's a sign of something wrong. I remember I would meet people with the children years ago, and they say, "My, haven't you grown?" You know, I'm thinking, well, I hope so. You haven't seen them for years. You know, it would be wrong if they hadn't grown. Sadly, we know some such things do happen in life, and that's very sad. But the aim in the physical world is to ultimately grow to maturity. And Christians should grow up spiritually as well. Our aim is to become like Christ. However, Paul says the Christians at Corinth had not grown. They were still infants, babies. And it showed in their diet. Paul said he'd fed them with milk when they first became Christians because that's all they could digest. And even now they were still not ready for anything more solid. When he talks about feeding them, he's referring to the Word of God, which is the Christian spiritual food. And the Word of God is described as food in many ways in Scripture. Remember, Jesus himself referred to himself as the bread of life, the basic food for every believer, and said that whoever fed on him would never hunger. We need to feed on the Word of God every day. It's described as milk, as here. Just as newborn babies have to be fed just on milk until their bodies are ready to accept more solid food, baby Christians need to be fed simply with the truth about Jesus, a Saviour who by dying on the cross took our sins and made us right with God. Basic stuff before going on to the more weighty things of doctrine, which Paul refers to elsewhere as solid food or meat. Now, one cookery writer has said, "You are what you eat." And it seems the Corinthians were proof of this. The writer to the Hebrews said a similar thing in Hebrews 5. He says, "We have much to say to you about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truth of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food, but solid food is for the mature. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance." Going on to weightier doctrines. Do you like the Corinthians here? They hadn't moved beyond the basic truth of the gospel. What we have to remember is that these Christians didn't have the Word of God as we know it. They had the Old Testament, but they wouldn't have had the New Testament. The Gospels were not yet written. The epistles wouldn't have been in circulation. So what did they have? Well, there was what was called the kerygma, or proclamation, which would have been a plain announcement of the basic facts of Christianity, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and his coming again. Then there was a body of work, came to be called the didache, meaning teaching, which was an explanation of those facts, which had already been announced. The second stage for those who'd already received the basic facts. That's what Paul's getting at here. So far he's been talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the basic announcement of Christianity, the milk. But we don't stop there. Christian instruction goes on to teach not only the fact, but the meaning of the facts, the solid food. But that's for the mature. And the Corinthians were not there yet. And not understanding the truth would make them susceptible to any false teachers that came along. And they would be like infants tossed around with every wind of doctrine, as Paul says elsewhere. And for some people, that's the same today. When we've been studying books like Isaiah, Daniel, and Zechariah, for example, I've heard people comment, "Oh, I don't like these books. They're too hard. I prefer the simple ones, like the Gospels." Well, Paul would say, that's not a mature attitude. Wonderful though they are, we can't survive on just the stories of Jesus. And just as infants are reliant on others to feed them, some Christians still rely on others for their spiritual food. Listening to preachers expound the word week by week. Listening to preachers, but not studying for themselves. It's like having their food cut up and being spoon-fed. You know, there's every possibility that the preacher's got it wrong. There's nothing like digging into the scriptures for yourself, cross-checking references, and trying to see how one passage relates to another. I think Roger mentioned this last week. And we have so many commentaries and guides to help us these days, and courses like Alpha to help us get to grips with issues. You know, if there is anyone who wants advice on how to do more in-depth study, we can find out about this Jesus that we talk about, and do speak to someone who is able to help you. It seems as though the Corinthians were still at the baby stage and were clearly not applying the truths of the gospel to their lives, which was shown not only in their infantile diet, but their infantile behavior. Now, you know what kids can be like. especially when they don't get their own way. They throw a tantrum. Hopefully they grow out of it before too long. But it's a case of, I want, give me, give me, give me. And if you've listened to children in the playground, you might hear something like this. My dad is more than your dad. He's got a bigger car. My dad's cleverer than your dad. And so on. Paul says to the church at Corinth, there is jealousy and strife among you. You're behaving like ordinary people. Stop arguing. And just as you might hear kids at play say, I don't like you. No, you can't be part of my gang. I want to be with you. It seems that these people were taking sides. One favoring Paul, others favoring Apollos, and Peter too. It's easy to understand why some favored Paul. After all, he was the one who introduced them to the gospel. Apollos too had spent time in Corinth instructing them after Paul had left, so he would have had his devotees as well. We know that does happen in the church today. I like so-and-so. I prefer this one to that one. There are probably people not here tonight for that very reason. I know I hold my hands up. I've done it myself. Guilty. But Paul would say it's a sign of immaturity. Grow up and stop arguing. And that's the aim of the Christian, to grow up in all ways in the knowledge of the Word of God, but not just the head knowledge, but applying it to our life as well. We're to grow in love, in patience, in joy, in hope, in forgiveness, and so on, till we reach maturity in Christ. And these Corinthians were not applying the truths of Jesus' teaching to their lives. We learn in further chapters, they were taking one another to court to sort out their problems. And Jesus clearly taught how to resolve issues with love and forgiveness. There was immorality in the church, so they knew Jesus' teaching on such matters. Spiritual gifts were being used to puff up the individual rather than to build up the church. Not only was such behavior damaging to the church, but was destroying their witness to unbelievers. See, they didn't have the right diet, and they didn't have the right behavior. This begs the question, are we growing? What are we feeding on? What do we read or watch that is not wholesome or edifying? Paul would say to us also, back to the Word of God, reading it, studying it, and applying it. Well, let's mention the divisions over leadership. These Paul suddenly onto the next picture, that of a well-cultivated field. I'm no gardener. I plant seeds more in hope than expectation. Because of circumstances, I haven't been able to do much in the garden this year, and it shows. It's rubbish. But Paul says here, what, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants, he answers himself, servants through whom you came to believe. Notice he says, what is Paul? And what is Apollos? Well, who are they? Sounds a bit disrespectful, doesn't it? But that's like saying, what is Roger? But what he's doing is emphasizing the role of servant rather than the person. All share the task of sowing the seed, which is a picture here of the Word of God, and of watering it, and of reaping the harvest. It doesn't matter who does what, because he makes it quite clear that ultimately it is God who brings it to fruition. In the agricultural world in which Jesus lived, the picture of the Word of God as seed is common in the Gospels, especially in the parables. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed, and the various types of soil that it fell on. What Paul is saying is that we all have a share in the task. And there's diversity of tasks. It says clearly, the Lord has assigned to each his task. As part of God's field, we all have a part to play. One will sow the seed, another will water it, and yet another will reap the harvest. There's no room for arguing or boasting about who does what. You're so much better than me. I can't do that. Everyone is important. A farmer can water his land as much as he likes, but if there's no seed there, it's pointless. He can sow as much seed as he likes, but if it doesn't get watered, it will never grow. There will be no fruit to reap. Think of what that means in a church setting. The same principle applies. Each has a task. That means that each one of us, whoever we are engaged in the task of sowing the seed of the gospel. I might hear you say, but I'm not an evangelist or a preacher. I can't do that. We're all called to be witnesses of the good news. If we've been saved, then we have a faith story to share of what Jesus has done for us. We have a wonderful story of good news to share with the lost world and how it needs it. We all have a circle of friends and acquaintances that no one else in this place knows. And if we don't share the good news, how will they ever know? And we witness by our very lives. We talk in church circles of doing mission. We have mission on our agendas, like the big God tent. There's a line on our budget sheet that said mission. In fact, mission is what we are. By our lives, we are the greatest advertisement that Christianity has. The question is, what sort of advert are we? Elsewhere in this letter, Paul talks about members of the church being like part of a body, where each one has a role to a greater or lesser degree, but all important. We all have gifts which we can use for the benefit of the whole body. But though there is diversity in our craft, there is unity of purpose. He says the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. No matter what task you are doing for the Lord, you have a part in the harvest. Those of you who have ever been in Sunday school or youth workers may wonder whether your work has produced any fruit. You may never know what those seeds planted in young lives will one day lead to them coming to the Lord. Those seeds may be watered by other people down the line, which causes them to remember what you have told them. It may well be yet another, a pastor or youth leader, who has the privilege and joy of leading that person to the Lord. But you've done your bit. You never know when that word or deed will cause another to come to faith. So don't put yourself down. You're all important for the ultimate harvest that God will bring in his own time. For that reason, Paul says, there's no room for boasting or arguing about who's the greatest or most important. No room for divas or superstars in the kingdom of God. We have leaders and pastors, yes. But as Roger keeps telling us, he can't do it all. His task is to prepare us to do our bit. The church, as well as individuals, must produce the fruit of the Spirit, as in Galatians, joy, peace, love, etc. We are God's field, and we must look after it. The Paul says, stop arguing and envying other people. Do your bit and get on with the task of sowing and watering the seeds of the gospel. So it's seen that we're called to be a well-matured body, to grow up, and a well-cultivated field where each has a part to play. There's one more picture before we're through, that of a well-founded building. Because in the same sentence, Paul says, you are God's field, God's building. Each one must be careful how he builds. Body to field and field to building. But Paul says he's the master builder, or architect, as the Greek implies, and he has laid the foundation on which other people are building. It is important how we build. We need to have the right methods, and our foundation is all important. I think you'll agree that the foundation is the most important part of any building. The whole superstructure depends on it. It never shows, but it is essential. I can't begin to understand the science and technology that goes into working out how deep the foundations of a building should be. When you see buildings of more than 100 floors, like the one in Dubai, you wonder how they ever stand up. I'm sure Roger'd love to go up that one. Sadly, we see the results when earthquakes hit and buildings are not able to withstand the shake because their foundations are inadequate. We've looked around at more than one building site in our time as we've looked to move house. As Graham loves to see a building at that stage to see how it's being built, what the foundations are like, what sort of materials are being used, etc. And when we translate that into a picture of the church, the same holds true. The foundation of the church is none other than the Lord Jesus. He told a parable about two men who built houses, one on rock and the other on sand. And we know what happened to the one with no foundations. It got washed away. And our individual lives and that of the church need the sure foundation of Jesus. Remember when Peter made that wonderful declaration of faith about Jesus and said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Of course, he didn't mean Peter himself, but on that great rock of faith in the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. And Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Down the ages, we've seen the church battered, burned, persecuted, still is today, and marginalised and ignored by the world. But God's church will always continue to grow because it is founded on the truth. And the foundation of the church was not Paul. It was not Apollos. It wasn't Peter, despite what many people may have thought at the time and perhaps still do today. Paul merely laid the foundation stone, the truth about Jesus, and others were building on it. So the building needs a strong foundation, and so do we, so that we can withstand all the buffeting that life and circumstances throw at us. He is our rock, the one we can rely on when all else seems to be falling apart. Do you have that sure foundation in your life? Do we have that sure foundation in our church? For we are continuing to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Our foundation is the person of Jesus who lived and died to be our Saviour, Jesus the living Word. And that's the message we preach. Like Paul, we preach Christ crucified, for we believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Jesus is the only way to God. And again, if there's anyone here who does not know that truth in their lives, then please speak to someone who'd love to tell you more. As well as a good foundation, a building needs the right materials. It says if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each person's work will be shown for what it is. Now, I don't know, but it may be spending too much time in playgroup, but the mention of wood, hay, and straw and bricks does remind me of the three little pigs in the nursery story. But the same principle applied. The ones built with wood and straw were easily destroyed when a big bad wolf came huffing and puffing. But this reference the materials would have meant something to the people in Corinth. Once a thriving city, it was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. The Romans burnt the city to the ground. The structure of buildings that were made from marble and stone, while charred, remained standing, while the buildings with thatched roofs and wooden beams were completely destroyed. The message was clear. How you built determines how long your work lasted. So the foundation is important, the materials are important, and we owe it to God to use the best materials possible. Are we using the best materials for our building, the Church of God, by which of course we mean the people and not the bricks and mortar? What are we doing to build up our members from the infant ones to the more mature in the faith? Are we using our gifts? Because we all do have gifts we can use for the benefit of the whole body. We must remember not only how we are building, but why we are building, our motives. As we owe it to God who gave everything for us to give of our very best, because we're not any building, but the temple of God. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Paul says. Now, in those days, there were temples all over the place to this or that god. And the Jews' temple in Jerusalem was still standing, so this was a familiar picture. But Paul said, you are God's temple. And when we remember that the temple was where God lived, was honoured and worshipped, that's an awesome thought. And that is what we are to be, a people in whom God lives, is honoured and worshipped. Where God lives. We God's people today here in Tabernacle are where God lives by his Spirit. In each of our hearts, yes, but in us as a body. In chapter 6, Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, clearly meaning the individual. But here the focus is on the church body. Do you realize that God lives among us? What kind of home does he have here? Does he feel at home here? where God is honoured. Can we truly say that God is honoured among us? Do our lives within and without honour him? What do people outside think when they hear a tab? People who honour God are seen as very little different from the world. A lot of hypocrites who say one thing and do another. Do our activities and agendas and events bring honour to God? Where God is worshipped. We read that when the temple was finished and was being dedicated, the glory of God filled the place so that the priests were unable to stand. How awesome that was. And when the people in the Old Testament worshipped with the right motives and the right methods, we read that it ascended to heaven as a sweet smelling aroma. Is God pleased with our offerings, I wonder? And of course, when we talk about worship, it involves the whole of our lives, 24/7. He lives in us, his people. Now I throw out these questions as challenges to each one of us. Because although this passage is very much about the church as a body of people, like a chain, it'll only be as strong as the weakest link, the individual person. We need the right methods, the right materials, and the right motives. How do we measure up? This is an awesome task we have, because Paul warns that anyone who does anything to dishonour the Lord's church will be destroyed. And we've looked at three very different pictures to illustrate what the Christian church should be, in which I think the Word of God is central. It's the food for the well-matured body. It's the seed for the well-cultivated field. And in Jesus, the living Word is the foundation for that well-founded building. This was addressed to the Corinthians. But what about us? A well-matured body, feeding on the Word and applying it to our lives and growing into the likeness of Christ? Are we? A well-cultivated field in which each has a part to play? Are we? A well-founded building built on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we? After all, as Paul finishes this chapter, we have everything, he says. All is yours. Whether Paul or Peter or Apollos or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. You know, we have a wonderful Saviour, a wonderful Lord, a wonderful story of good news to share with a lost and needy world. I pray that each one of us, and we as a church, would strive to be that people that God has called us to be, the people Jesus gave his life for. Amen. To close, I'd like to read a prayer from this book, one that was compiled for John Weaver's retirement. It seems quite apt for what I've been thinking about tonight. Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks to you for our local church. Thank you for the privilege of being called to belong to your people and for the amazing richness and diversity of it. Forgive us for all we have done to spoil our local church and to add to the weight of its sin. Set us free from impatience, selfishness, and fear, and enable us to live as your holy, forgiven people. May the welcome of our local church reflect the generous acceptance that you have shown us in Christ. May its worship cause us to gasp at your majesty and holiness. May the preaching and teaching enable us to understand you better and to live more effectively for you in our daily lives. May the care that church members show for one another reflect the care of your Son, the great shepherd of the sheep. May all those who have specific responsibilities know that their strength and wisdom are in you alone. And may the church find ever greater joy living in partnership with others who name Jesus Christ as their Lord in the locality and beyond. Pour out your Holy Spirit upon our local church, that in the fullness of your strength it may live in obedience to your Son and share his love and grace. We pray this for the sake of the one who gave his life for us and who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.